Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We have been going through this, noting that it is the gospel of the church, that it is the message of cosmic reconciliation, that it is extremely dense and rich in its content. And we have tried to do, or at least I have tried to do justice to that by taking sufficient time with each and every verse. And we come to verses 19 through 22 in chapter 2 today. So Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Let's ask God to bless. Father, we come to your word, and like our forefather of old, we would say, speak, for your servant is listening. Give us ears that are circumcised, that your word might enter in, and give us your spirit that our hearts might receive and respond in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22, what I have called the portrait of God's new society. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 3 points to the sermon this morning as a portrait of God's new society. Three images that Paul uses here: God's kingdom, God's family, and God's temple. God's kingdom, God's family, and God's temple. We have noted throughout the course of this exposition that Paul is intending to shape the identity of his hearers, to shape their identity individually as Christians, and to shape their identity corporately as a church. And we come this morning specifically to the matter of church and ask the question then, who or what are we as Messiah's Reformed Fellowship? Who or what are we, or what ought we to be as Messiah's Reformed Fellowship? Paul would answer, you're to be God's kingdom, God's family, and God's temple. Before we begin, though, look at verse 19 and those little words with which the verse begins. So then. So then is an obvious reference back to what preceded it in the previous verses. And that's very important to note, because what Paul is instructing us as church to be is based on what God has done in Jesus Christ, all right? And what God has done in Jesus Christ is to send his Son into the world to be the substitute and the Savior of sinners by sacrificing himself on the cross of Calvary and being raised again for their justification, or to make them right with God. And it's that Paul has told us about earlier in chapter 2, and it's what God has done in Jesus Christ that now grounds his summons to us. So when he says, so then, he's intending you to recall what it is that God has done in Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. Very fundamental, but very important that we get that straight. All right? Note also that in this verse, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, etc. This is a familiar dynamic in the Bible, which is you are not this, or you're not to be this, and you are to be this. All right? It is often referred to as put off or put on. All right? What he is essentially saying to the church at Ephesus, and hence to the church on West 45th Street, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, is that this is what you are to be, all right? This is your identity. We have dealt extensively, taking a pause in chapter 2 earlier in this exposition, to explore and examine the identity of a Christian. A Christian is one who is in Christ, and that dispenses with all hyphenated understandings of Christian. All right? I am not a Hispanic Christian or an Irish Christian, or I am not a North American Christian or an Asian Christian. No, you are in Christ. That is our fundamental identity. And it is where you are to find security and where you're also to find transformation. And that's no less when we come to the identity of the church corporately. All right. We're going to be learning about the identity of the church, or the identity, if you will, of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, what we ought to be, all right? And I note at the outset that your identity is intended to secure you, just as it was individually. It's on Christ, the solid rock, we must stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And when we come to our identity as a church, it's something which is intended to provide security to us as a church. We have this encapsulated in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. I am not my own, but belong. I belong. All right. You belong to God's kingdom. You belong to God's family, and you belong to God's temple. That's intended to provide security for us as a church. But it's also intended to transform you. All right. With a new direction in living. And we'll have occasion to see that as we examine these three pictures or portraits of, if you will, of God's new society this morning, all right, to transform you. So first of all, Paul says the portrait of God's new society is that you are God's kingdom. Look at verse 19. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That was the previous verses. But now you are fellow citizens. Political language. Some politai in Greek. All right. Fellow citizens. All right. You are citizens of God's kingdom. Now, in the 10:30 service, we examine the concept of God's kingdom. And I'll just say here, with reference to that, if you want further elaboration, that the kingdom is not limited to the church, but the church is most certainly, there's an overlapping between kingdom and church. The church is the instrument of the kingdom, all right? Let me put it this way, all right? It's where you receive training. It's where you receive education. It's where you receive instruction. As part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe or obey all things I have commanded you. In order that when you go out of the church into the world Monday through Saturday, you are living under God and unto God and according to the Word of God. And that's God's kingdom. All right. So the church is the instrument of the kingdom, but it is not identical with the kingdom, but it overlaps. So Paul can say of church members, you are fellow citizens. You are God's kingdom. That is that God's kingdom is now international and ethnic, if you will, a God-ruled community. Okay? You are neither Roman. He's speaking to Ephesus, which was part of the Roman Empire, and he's speaking to Jews who were part of Israel's theocratic nation. Theokratos is simply God ruled, right? Rule by God. And he says, you're no longer part of the Roman Empire. You're no longer part of the Israelite theocracy. No, you're fellow citizens now in God's kingdom. It is international. It is interracial or interethnic, if you will. Look at look back at 1 Corinthians 10:32 to give you an indication of what Paul means by this. It's fascinating what Paul writes there. 1 Corinthians 10:32. A number of you have had me point this out to you individually, but in 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." Now we tend to say, well, there's Christians and non-Christians. There's believers and there's unbelievers. But Paul doesn't say that. He says there are three groups. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there's the church. The church is neither a Gentile church nor a Jewish church, though it has both Jews and Gentiles. It is the church. It is a new community ruled by God, neither Roman nor Israel, right? It's international and interracial, all right? It's more splendid and more enduring than any other kingdom. Think, for example, of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire came and it went. Constantine took over in 325, I think it was. But it wasn't many centuries before then that the Roman Empire vanished. The British Empire, at one time it was said that the sun rises and sets on the British Empire. That is, it was worldwide. No matter where you went, as far as the east is from the west, you were in the British Empire. But the British Empire is no more. And the United States, after World War II, had great political and international ascendancy in global affairs and holds that spot even till today, such that English is the lingua franca. The lingua franca is the language that all international business is done in, and that's English. Before World War II, it was French, all right? But America is not God's kingdom, and America, like all other empires, has come, but it will go. And you make serious mistakes if you identify America with God's kingdom. No. God's kingdom is more splendid and more enduring. All other empires have come and gone, but this kingdom will never end. We explored that in the words of the Nicene Creed in our 10:30 service. And that is here and now evident. It's why Jesus tells us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," it wasn't Maranatha. It wasn't, "Come back, Jesus, beam me up, get me out of here." No, it was that God's kingdom would come on earth. And where does God's kingdom come on earth? Where his will is done, on earth. And where his will is done, his kingdom is come, and there God's name is hallowed. So Paul says, first of all, you're fellow citizens in God's kingdom. Look back at verse 19 again, if you will. Secondly, he says, you're God's family. You're fellow citizens with the saints, and secondly, members of the household of God. This is not insignificant or something that should be minimized, right? Remember, earlier in verse 19, it says, at one time you were strangers and aliens. Alien is the English word, comes from the German word, elend. It means away from home. At one time, when you were not a Christian, right, you were a stranger, an alien. But now in Christ, you are a member of the household of God. You're God's family. This is astonishing. So astonishing that in 1 John chapter 3, you can almost hear the astonishment overflowing from John on the words of the page when he says, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God?" And as if to emphasize it with an exclamation point, there weren't exclamation points in Greek, he says, "And that is what we are. Behold, what manner of love is that, that hell-deserving sinners, who are entitled to nothing from God but his wrath and his condemnation for their disregard and disobedience of him, you are now, because of Jesus Christ, a member of God's family. His love has been lavished on you. It's been poured out in your heart by the Spirit of God," Paul says in Romans. You are a child of God. Look at verse 18. He came for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You're a child of God and you call on God with all the appropriate honorifics, King of the universe, Lord and Master, one thing, all those things that are taught in Scripture. But with a wonderfully intimate and familiarity, our Father in heaven. We both have access, Jew and Gentile, by one Spirit to the Father. Look also, if you will, at I lost my place. In chapter 3, I lost my place. Anyway, maybe I'll come back to it. All right. In chapter 1, we spent some time on the fact of the past blessing of adoption. We were adopted into God's family. I don't know about you, but in today's society, adoption carries a stigma. But in the Bible, it's an immense privilege. It's a blessing to be adopted by God and to be called a member of God's family. Here, though, in context, all right, in verse 19, the emphasis is less on God's fatherhood and more on the brotherhood. The brotherhood of the members of the church. The brotherhood across ethnic barriers. You'll remember, look at the text. You just look back at verse 11. The pronouns here, you Gentiles, verse 12, remember that you, who? Gentiles, right? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, who? Gentiles, right? And then in verse 14, a sudden change, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one, Jew and Gentile. No longer that dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, it's been broken. Not that one loses one's ethnic identity, one's ethnic history, one's ethnic background. We can all be proud of our heritage and study the history of our forefathers and one thing or the other. But in the church, we're brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters. And those barriers have been broken down. The most common word, sometimes these things elude us because they're so familiar and so common in the Bible, but the most common word for a Christian in the Bible is brethren, brothers and sisters. That's how Christians are referred to. More even than Christian. You won't find the term Christian very much in the New Testament, right? A close relationship of affection, care, and support for one another. Philadelphia, you may know, is a compound word from philos, love, and adelphos, brother. So Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Well, the church is the family of God's brotherly love, where we are brothers and sisters of one another. It's the character of God's new society. Now, I regularly try to encourage you that this is something which is manifest and evident here. When people come to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, they are warmly welcomed and received because we treat one another as brothers and sisters. We actually have a genuine care and concern for people. And that's as it should be. All right. And it's something which ought not to be just some platitude. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. But it's real. It's real. And for some of us, at least, it's more real than for others. Why is that? Because we come from families where we don't share a common commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm the only Christian in my family. And I am closer to you than I am to people of my own flesh and blood. Many of us, I think, have had that experience. It's why when we come to church on Sunday, it's the high point of the week. And when we leave church, it's such a downer, right? If you're single, maybe you go back to an empty apartment or you go back to unbelieving family, relatives. It's like, wow, it was such a thrill to be with fellow Christians. What a bummer to go home now. We love our families as we should. We respect our parents, one thing or another, but it's not there. It's just not there. I speak personally, I can tell you, I get together with my family, I love them, all right? But we talk about traffic, we talk about the weather, we talk about sports. We don't talk about things of the Lord. We don't talk about a common love for Jesus Christ. We don't talk about the blessings of forgiveness, being forgiven by God, or being adopted by God. No, this is true. All right. It's why that saying, which is often said, blood is thicker than water, is not true. It's not true. The water in that saying is a reference to the water of baptism. And it's saying blood is more important or thicker than the water of baptism. That is not true. One's relationship to the Lord has priority over all other earthly relationships, even blood relationships. Which is why Jesus can say, perhaps you've pondered or wondered about that, unless one hates father and mother and brother and sister, he cannot be my disciple. But the positive emphasis of that is that we're God's family. For many of us, this is our family. Right? But it should be for all of us. And, truth be known, we ought to have an ecumenical spirit with respect to other Christians as well. That's why we pray for Chris Mills, who's planting a Southern Baptist church here in Hell's Kitchen. We don't say, well, he's a Baptist. We don't want anything down to him. Look down our nose at him and said, one day he'll get it right. No. He's a brother. We pray for him. We want a church planted here. We need 1,000 churches in New York City. We need more people who love the Lord, spread the word, get people saved, and add to God's family. We don't have to be ecumenical about that, as if people who deny the Bible and deny the divinity of Jesus and deny his substitutionary sacrificial death and all the supernatural elements of the Bible, that they are part of God's church. No. But we should be ecumenical. We should have an ecumenical spirit. When we see people from other churches, hey, brother, hey, sister, and mean it. And mean it. For some of us, it would do us good to be with Pentecostals and Baptists. And many of us come from that background, but it would be good. There's things to learn. Piety, devotion, commitment. We're true family. I don't know about your family, but in my family, got a couple of crazy uncles, got a couple of blockheads, got people who would give you the shirt off their back, but we're all family. And so in the church, there are differences. But unity does not have to equal unanimity. That's why you can be Democrat, Republican. Right? Those things don't divide us. And the symbol of that is coming to the table. You remember the instruction about the Lord's Supper? It was in Corinthians. You remember what was going on at Corinthians? They were torn apart by divisions. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. One thing or the other. That's why Paul says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you have. You're just all divided. He says, no. This is a family meal. And you don't need unity to have, you don't need unanimity to have unity. Your family. So God's kingdom, God's family, and lastly, God's temple. Let's take a little bit more time. Verses 20 to 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Let's kind of break this down here, all right? First of all, the foundation on which the church is built. Look at it. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, all right? Notice the emphasis. It's their teaching role. It's their teaching role. It's not their office, nor is it their person, but it's their teaching role that is emphasized here. But the instruction, look at chapter 3 and verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's their teaching. Same order, same reference there. All right? The church, all right, stands or falls by faithfulness, fidelity to their teaching. Not to their person, as if somehow there's apostolic succession or prophetic succession, neither their person nor their office. All right? No, it's to their teaching. The teaching of the Bible is universal and it is eternal. It's very important. We don't say, well, that was then and this is now, right? That would not be faithfulness to the Word of God. Again, with reference to the confirmation hearings of Judge Amy Coney Barrett this week, if you paid any attention to that in either the newspapers or television, you know that a lot of it had to do with how do you interpret the Constitution, right? Now, I'm not making a political statement here, but there's a close analogy with how you interpret the Bible in terms of how you interpret the Constitution. Do you interpret the Bible and say, well, when Paul wrote to Ephesus, that was then, but we're modern. We've come a long way since then. We know much better now. That's the way many people interpret the Bible. It's a living Bible that changes with the times. It's the same thing with constitutional interpretation, right? Is the Bible, does the Constitution mean what it meant when the authors wrote it? Or is it a living Constitution that's meant to be adapted and changed so that we can find the right to abortion in the Constitution, even though that's never found there? You see? Now, again, I'm not making a political statement. Please don't misunderstand me. But when we talk about the church is founded, the foundation of the church is the teaching, all right? The church stands or falls on its fidelity, its faithfulness to apostolic teaching, not to what's going on in the culture. I remember when I served in Grand Rapids, I had a professor and a minister, by the way, say to me, he said, regarding a particular controversy in the church I won't mention, but he said, well, the Spirit leads the church through the culture. So that what we see going on in the culture is the Spirit leading the church. What? No, the Spirit never leads His church apart from His Word. That's not just for liberals, that's for any Christian church. The solid foundation is fidelity to the apostolic teaching. So that's the foundation. Secondly, though, the cornerstone, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. What function does that have in Paul's mind? Well, look at verse 21. In Him, Christ the cornerstone, the whole structure being joined together grows. It's a growing temple that grows together in unity. Unity and growth are coupled with Jesus Christ, the secret of both. The secret of unity and the secret of growth. He's the cornerstone. All right? Thirdly, in verse 22, Paul moves from the corporate to the individual. He says, in Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Peter says, you like living stones are being built into God's temple. It's not the most appealing or attractive of images, being likened to a stone, but you're a living stone. You're a living stone, and you're all part of that temple, which is being built together with Christ as the cornerstone. And then, look also at the second half of verse 22. A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice the reference to all three persons of the Trinity here. You're going into a holy temple in the Lord, Jesus, right? You're being built together into a dwelling place for God, the Father, by the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity engaged and involved there, right? The function, Paul says, of the church is a dwelling place for God. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. And I want to encourage you again. 1 Corinthians 14. You didn't have this written down, but... He's talking about what's going on in worship, and he says the unbeliever comes in and will fall down and exclaim, God is really among you. I think another way to encourage you is that that's something that's true of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. Is that there's an evident God-centeredness in the worship of this church. That when people come, not only do they get welcomed warmly and received into the family, a very easy transition into belonging in this congregation, but that in worship, there's a palpable sense that God is here. From the moment the elder says, please stand, we are in the presence of God. And the psalm is read, God is calling you into his presence. And the open benediction is pronounced, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God welcomes you. And then God speaks to you, and we sing to God. The church is a dwelling place of God. And that's the way it ought to be. Then when people come into Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, there ought to be a sense that there's something different. We didn't come to a social club. We didn't come to a bar where everybody knows your name. Right? We're not friends like Ted Danson and his crew. No, we're God's family. And there's something unique. If I could say it, there's something supernatural that goes on at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. God is here because that's what the church is, a dwelling place of God. And that ought to be palpable. Kind of an interesting thing if you just step back from the text for a moment and think about who it is that Paul is writing to, right? Earlier, we noticed the pronouns from you, Gentiles, to our, us both, Jew and Gentile. But think about that for a moment. Gentiles. What city? Gentiles in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the city where the temple of Artemis was located. If you know anything about history, you know that the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Artemis cult predominated the entirety of the region, and devotees worshipped at the Temple of Artemis such that everybody called on Artemis as their goddess. And Paul says to the Gentiles at Ephesus, not anymore. Not anymore. And there are Jews that he writes to as well. If you know anything about the nation of Israel, you know that the temple in Jerusalem was the centerpiece of Israelite life. Even today, all right, though there are only the ruins of the temple and the Wailing Wall, I had Jewish Christian friends when I became a Christian, and they would make Aliyah to Israel, or they would go to Israel to have a bar mitzvah, and in 21st century, bat mitzvah for females, because it was important to have that done at the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was the center. And if you read the Old Testament, the temple is the center of Israelite history. It's the center of Israel's life. Whether it was the early temple, whether it was the temple of Zerubbabel, or whether it's Herod's temple. Magnificent. And Paul writes to the Jews at Ephesus, he says, no more. No more temple of Artemis for you. No more temple in Jerusalem for you. You are the new temple where the one true and living God has come to set up his home. You are a dwelling place of God by his Spirit. It's astounding when you think about it. Well, what's the whole point? Let's wrap this up in a word of application. We talked about identity for the church. You're God's kingdom, you're God's family, you're God's temple. God intends for his people, the church, you, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, to be a visual model of the gospel. To be a visual model of the gospel. To demonstrate to the world the good news of reconciliation. That God has reconciled you, Jew, you, Gentile, you, Asian, you, from the Bronx, you, all, has reconciled you to God. And because you've been washed in the blood of Jesus and you're dressed in the robes of his righteousness, he's come to live in you individually and amongst you corporately. And that's why I often say to you and commend and encourage you, when God walks in, when people walk into this congregation and they see 28 nationalities all committed to Jesus Christ and singing the praises of the one true and living God, do you think in a nation currently torn apart by ethnic strife, that doesn't impress people? It most certainly does. Jew and Gentile, black and brown and yellow and white, all committed to Jesus Christ. With one heart and one voice, singing the praises of God. The church should be, and the church should be seen to be, a single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love God and who love each other. A place that is God's new society for his new creation. Because it is a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We'll continue to have occasion to explore these things as we go through the book of Ephesians. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for your reconciling work. While we were yet sinners, in rebellion, in antagonism, antipathy, fists raised in rebellion to you. You had mercy upon us. You reached down from on high and you rescued us as a brand from the fires of hell. And we give you thanks for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love in making us fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters in God's family, and a dwelling for you to be amongst us by your Spirit. Help us to be that which you call us to be. For Christ's sake, amen and amen.